It's great to know the Lord, and it's great to be a Southerner, and those are two good combinations in my book. And thank you for the opportunity for being back here again with you. It is indeed like a homecoming. I was here for 12 years, pastor almost 14 as an interim pastor, and the Lord is blessing our work at Graham. Some of you are supporting us in your prayers and gifts. We appreciate it. And the school is gradually growing, and so we're thankful for that. Training men, as Brother Carey mentioned last night, to believe the authoritative and inspired Word of God, infallible and inerrant, the only inspired rule of faith and practice. This morning I'd like to come with you in our thinking to the life of Thomas Jonathan Jackson, the beloved Stonewall. Most of you here know a great deal about Stonewall, so I won't tell you many things that are new, but I'd like to refresh his life and particularly his death in light of how the South viewed it. His wife, the generals, the soldiers, even the scurrilous northern press, how they viewed it, how the people viewed it who were in the army and in his own Stonewall Brigade. So I'd like to look into that this morning. But first of all, I'd like to preface this by telling you something that you already know very well, how far historically people go from the truth and where it leads them. I have here, I found on file, from a lady who had a Presbyterian husband as a minister, some newspaper clippings from the year 1930 and 1933. Now, this is the Bristol, Virginia Herald Courier, the main newspaper in Bristol, a town of about 40,000 people. On the front page, 1930, is a picture that takes up about a fourth of the front page with Robert E. Lee riding on Traveler and in his recumbent statue in Lexington, Virginia, in the Lee Chapel. If some of you have been there, I've been there several times. And a whole article entitled "The Anniversary of Robert E. Lee's Birth to be Observed on Monday." Now he's pushed aside and we'd rather have other things. Another one dated 1933 from the Bristol Herald Courier. This entire piece, and it's entitled "The Military Genius of Stonewall Jackson," telling how he's used mystery to calculate his moves, how he kept his enemies guessing, he planned carefully for all his encounters. Here's a religious periodical from that same time period. I think it was taken out of some of the works of some of our friends who were in the Salvation Army. But it's Jefferson Davis, and it's entitled, "Whose birthday anniversary is remembered in thousands of Southern hearts each June the 3rd, and it goes on to describe his Christian faith. 1930. Another one here, the same period of time, "Lee and Jackson celebrated in a long poem." How many newspapers in the United States do you find with those things in them today? Or as a matter of fact, in the politically correct, find them anywhere. I think Jefferson Davis is right and others. When we despise and turn aside the true heroes of our country, we show that we're in deep moral decline. Davis went on also to say that one of the first abuses and signs of the decline of a people is when they begin to abuse and distort their language. Listen to modern television, read periodicals, and we'll find how low the mentality has gone as well as the morality gauged by how we speak. And I think the man, as usual, was on the march. This morning I'd like to go first in light of that digression from the truth in our modern society to look at Thomas Jonathan Jackson. Bishop Hall in the 17th century said of Jackson what could have been said of Elijah the prophet, that he comes in like a tempest and he goes out like a whirlwind. Dr. Doug Kelly, one of my professors in seminary, Kelly's estimation of Jackson's life I don't think is too high when he said, "It may be well said that few Americans, if any, either North or South, have ever stood closer to the throne of God than Thomas Jonathan Jackson. The humility, the purity of life, the tender love of the crucified Savior, and the glorious splendor of the risen Lord are reflected in the attributes of this man's life." Jackson was a man of curious makeup. On the one hand, he was quiet. He was self-effacing. Doesn't sound like most northern generals to me. He was an evangelical Christian. He had a deep and vigorous piety of faith in Christ, and it was rooted in a life which is hidden with God in Christ Himself. And on the other hand, he was a military genius of the highest water, who had been considered by military experts of the science of war as equal to Napoleon on the European scene, and possibly superior, one commentator put it, to American heroes such as George Washington, John Pershing, and Douglas MacArthur. He indeed came in like a tempest and went out like a whirlwind. Like a comet, he was streaking across the sky until, in the providence of God, at that point of history, he went out, leaving this world to be before the throne of the Lord. We know his military accomplishments. Tremendous. Very few, if any, in history can equal it in the short amount of time in which this man lived. Jackson led 15,000 Confederates to a brilliant victory over 65,000 federal troops at Winchester, Virginia. Shows you the equality and the inequality of the enemy they fought when so few could put to rout so many. At Fredericksburg, 35,000 Southerners, inspired by the example of Jackson, routed 125,000 Northern invaders. The battle in which Jackson lost his life at Chancellorsville. Some of you have been to Chancellorsville. I have been there. I've also been to Guinea Station, where they took him, and he stayed his last days before his death. At Chancellorsville, 125,000 Federals found out that well-entrenched Confederates were like hitting the Rock of Gibraltar. For time and time again, they could not break through, and 45,000 Confederates put to rout 125,000 Unions. Technically speaking, Jackson never really lost the battle. He may have come to some stalemate on occasion, but he never really lost the battle. Henry Ty Douglas, his youngest staff officer, said in 1 month, from the time of May the 8th until June the 9th, Jackson and his little army became immortal in the annals of history. In that same time, he said, he defeated four separate armies, Bragg, Fremont, and Shields in order, and he prevented McDowell from joining again with McClellan with only 35,000 troops behind him. In 30 days, his army marched nearly 400 miles, skirmished almost every day of those miles, fought five battles, defeated four armies, two of which were completely routed from the field, captured more than 20 pieces of artillery, thousands of Union soldiers were captured, and all this was done with less than the loss of 1,000 men killed, wounded, or captured. A phenomenal record in anybody's book. And Jackson would calmly say, when this credit was attributed to him, that let's give this to the honor and glory of our God. Jackson, as you know, gave some dignity to the northwestern part of Virginia when they were still part of the United States or still part of the Confederacy by being born there. I have relatives who live up there, so I can say that. But it was during this time Jackson came from a somewhat unchurched background. But Colonel Frank Taylor, his immediate military superior, began to pray for Jackson as a young man, and after much prayer, he began to instruct him in the basics of Christianity. R.L. Dabney wrote of Jackson, saying, "It seems to have been almost a law of Jackson's nature. Even before he was sanctified by the work of the Spirit with him, to be convinced in his understanding of a duty to set straight away about what he understood. That is, if God commanded it, then why don't we do it?" I think we all have problems with that. It's an example of true sanctification, to hear the Word of God and then to obey it. After the Mexican War, while serving in Fort Hamilton in New York with Colonel Taylor, under the influence of his prayer and fellowship, the preaching, he was an Episcopalian chapel, Jackson arrived, quote, "at a comfortable hope of salvation, inasmuch as he felt it his duty and a privilege to apply for baptism." But he said, "Look, I'm not part of your denomination, but I do want to receive baptism." Right, interesting statement. Jackson was baptized by an Episcopalian chaplain, with the understanding that he was not part of that church, but part of the body of Christ. He later will become, I think, the 974th member of the Lexington Presbyterian Church. In 1857, he becomes a deacon in that church to serve faithfully to the rest of his days. Jackson took particular delight, as we know, in the Sabbath. And we heard Brother Carey talk about this earlier. I believe with Francis Nigel Lee that as a nation regards or disregards the Sabbath, so God will regard or disregard that nation, because it is his day. We can circumvent it with all the nice language we want, but it is still his day. And we are to honor it, if we are to be honored. Samuel said, "They who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me, I will lightly esteem them." He took particular delight in the Sabbath, and like Robert McShane in Scotland, he did everything he could to halt the activity and transmission of mail on that day, telling his soldiers, "Don't go to the mailbox today, it's Sunday. Whatever is there can wait. God is in control." He believed in the sovereignty of God. He understood this was his day. Also, Jackson took particular delight, as you know, in family worship, gathering his servants in the house twice a day, morning and evening, for prayer and the reading of the Word. And it's quite interesting that I believe, with Dabney and others, that Jackson was one of the black man's greatest friends. Today, he's looked upon, like the rest of so many Southerners, as somewhat of a bigot and someone who was in feeling, and he was the typical Southern ideology of what this situation was about. That was totally wrong, as most of this stuff is perverted. Jackson brought the black people in, and he had his black Sunday school, 75 to 80 black children, every Lord's Day. He went to their masters door to door and said, "We'd like for these young people to come and hear the Word of God." And he'd bring them in, he'd teach them the catechism, he'd teach them to tithe, so much for black people having no money. They'd take that money, and he was one of the leading men in the Rockbridge Bible Society, and they would put that money in the society for the distribution of Bibles throughout the whole area of that part of Virginia. He kept order and discipline, as he always did, and many good black men and preachers came out of that. That's a story in itself. How many came to the Lord and were growing in grace through his ministry. And may I say, that ministry that Jackson started continued for 30 years after his death by that church, ministering to the blacks in the area. Someone said of him that he was a man who could be trusted with authority. When the news came back to Richmond and he'd been put in a position of leadership, not in the Virginia militia only, but he was moving up in the ranks. And some of the men at Richmond said, "Well, we don't really know who this man is. Can we trust him with authority? Who is this Jackson?" And one of the men present at that meeting stood forward and said, "Let me tell you who he is. He is a soldier of such character that if you give him a line to defend, he will die before he leaves." They said, "That's enough. God puts you in a station, he wants you to occupy it. He wants you to hold it." That was Jackson's view. Had a great enduring effect upon his people. One of the great things also, as you know, were the great revivals that broke out in the spring of 1863, the Stonewall Brigade. They spread here and there throughout the army. And they came to the point of 150,000 men at least making professions for Jesus Christ during that period of great revival. God subdues his enemies in a lot of ways. He conquers his people with the gospel, does he not? And then he sends them back, as we heard, in the Bible Belt, to come back not with just overwhelming sorrow and defeat and bitterness, but to bring up out of the ashes a Christian civilization based upon the principles of their faith, which they had learned from their ancestors. My belief is that we learn from Jackson that we are to do our duty, as we heard, and leave the results to God, faithfully executing them and seeing God's work. Jackson, as you know, was the professor at Virginia Military Institute. He taught mathematics called natural philosophy. And he also taught artillery tactics. You go to VMI today, and there are four Napoleons, 12-pound Napoleons, sitting out in front of the main gate with a statue of Jackson, written over the corridor saying, "You may be whatever you resolve to be." And I say that by the grace of God, we ought to resolve to be Christian men and women. Because Jackson's intelligence, his drive, his zeal, his ability, I think were nothing but a natural outflow of his relationship to the God whom he served and the faith which he held tenaciously and truly to the very end. Jackson, while teaching there, those canons, incidentally, are called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And someone said, I read an article, some soldier was asked, why did he call them after the name of the gospel? And he said, because those canons, like the gospel, speak loudly and clearly. You better listen. Jackson, while in this time of his life, early on and around Lexington, gave some thought to being an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church. The first year he was at Lexington, and he wrote his aunt saying that having given it complete thought and prayer, he felt that God had him exactly where he wanted him to be, and history proved him right. God used this mighty man of faith. You know the story of his wife, first wife, Eleanor Junkin, dying in childbirth, and her child as well. And Dabney says that through that time, Jackson held his peace, trying to work among the family members who had lost this dear daughter, and saying that in his heart he resigned to the rectitude of God's dealing with him, and his faith grew even stronger. God, through these hardships, was tempering a man, and he would come forth and show himself to be his gold. It's interesting, in the 1887 edition of the Sunday School Times, printed December the 3rd, regarding Jackson's influence upon Lexington and upon the black people who were there that we've just spoken of, it says, quote, when the major became a general and was moving back and forth through the valley of the Shenandoah, he did not forget his native state, and he did not forget the gospel, and he did not forget his Sunday School class. And it says, quote, the Lord blessed Jackson's well-beloved Sunday School. His efforts, the school continued in operation for all those years. But as the spring of 1863 drew on, the Confederacy was riding upon a high note. God had blessed them with victory after victory, to which the president, may I say Christian president, Jefferson Davis. Let's talk about the real Christian president during the 1860s. His name was Jefferson Davis. That's who he was. And during that period of time, the army moved. We saw this huge army, over 125,000 men moving. And the brilliant strategy of Lee. Someone likened Lee to thunder and Jackson unto lightning. One spoke and the other one flashed down on his enemy. And it was almost as if, because their minds were so similar in thought, in military tactics, one could envision the other caught the glimpse and understanding of it and could execute it as well as Providence desired, with perfect accuracy, driving fear into the hearts of the administration in Washington, not knowing whether the troops of the Stonewall Brigade would be in the streets of Washington the next day, so let's gather as many men here as we can. Most of the time not even knowing where Jackson was, putting fear into his heart, the hearts of the enemy. God blessed him, though, again. He remarried, as you know, and in 1862, a daughter, Julia, was born to him, but he did not see her until April of 1863, when she was brought to him on the battlefield. What a tender scene that was, as they gathered in the home together for the preaching of the Word of God. Reverend Beverly Tucker Lacey was officiating at that, as a covenant child, receiving them in baptism and so on within the order of the service. The next Sunday, Jackson attended open-air services with his daughter and family. Lee and a large group of officers were in attendance at that meeting. His family with him, he was praising God, and Jackson was said to be content. What makes you content in life? Knowing your God, living covenantally a faithful life for him in all that you do, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do. Jackson's desire after the war was over was to come back to his beloved Virginia, and his point was he wanted to see the Confederate government honor Jesus Christ in their laws, in their officiation, and in all their activities as a truly Christian people. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what I would like to see again. And I think anything less than that is not as it ought to be, and we cannot expect the blessing of God. The same thing was expressed by James Henry Fornmore, as he petitioned, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church that was meeting that spring, And he wrote that beautiful exhortation that no law should be accepted by the Confederate Congress or enacted into the law which was contrary to the laws of Jesus Christ and that of his kingdom. If we had that again, we would see less of the perversion and the pollution and the fear to walk the streets that the American people now feel. Particularly am I looking at the South. Because men are never lawless. The question is not are we going to have a law, the question is whose law are we going to have? Is it going to be the absolute authority of God's law, or is it going to be the surmises of fallen and ungodly men? God will give us 10 laws that cover everything, and we can fill Washington with 1,000 volumes of the most idiotic and aimless laws and never accomplish anything. We must honor God if we expect God to honor us. If you remember that battle, Jackson was making great success. Lee at Chancellorsville splits his forces. Jackson drives around all day, hidden from the sight of the enemy, supposing maybe that he was even leaving and fleeing the field of battle in the face of such great and overwhelming odds. And that evening, while these bluecoats were lying around the fire getting ready to eat, they heard the shrill sound of a bugle and an even more frightening sound. It's called the rebel yell. And they came tearing through the woods, and those men were falling over the campfires and over each other trying to flee for their lives. And they had them on the run, driving them back from trench to trench. And that evening, as you know, as the darkness fell, and Jackson and some of his staff were riding back, having examined the field of battle, they were fired upon by a North Carolina brigade, thinking the enemy was moving in. Only in the providence of God can we look at that with any hope and with any reason. And yet Jackson lingered until May the 10th, about 3:15 in the afternoon. Dabney writes that Sabbath morning, and Jackson had always made an expressed desire that he might die upon the Sabbath. I know a minister friend here who said he wanted to die Christmas Day, whenever that is exactly, and he did. But Jackson had always had the desire, if he left the Lord, this earthly life, to be with the Lord, to be there on the Sabbath day. Thus says Dabney, May the 10th, that morning was ushered in an all-wise providence of God on earth, and it would end in heaven. And so it was that Jackson went to be there with the Lord. His wife came in and she said, do you not know the doctors have said this day that you will be with the Lord? And Jackson whispered back to her, I prefer it. I prefer it. He gathered his little daughter upon his chest and played with her and looked at her for the last time. And they sang the 51st Psalm to the tune of the old 100th. That psalm which says, Lord, don't remember my sins, but cleanse me, sprinkle me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Somehow I just can't get it in my mind that that's the way General Grant left the world. Or Sheridan. Or Sherman. We're talking about godliness, which from life unto death has its great impact upon a human being. So it did upon Jackson. General Lee, who was so stricken by the loss of Jackson, that famous statement, he has lost his left arm and I have lost my right. Even more so, when he heard the news, was in tears. And he wrote to the Army of Northern Virginia saying, quote, an all-wise providence has caused Jackson to be lost to us. But while we mourn his death, we feel that his spirit still lives and will inspire the whole army with his indomitable courage and unshaken confidence in God as our hope and our strength. Let his name be our watchword to the corps who have followed him to victory on so many fields of battle. Let his officers and soldiers emulate his invincible determination to do everything in the defense of our beloved country. And you remember how Jed Stuart took up the mantle and went singing, old Joe Hooker, won't you come out of the wilderness? Come out, he did. Driven out, he was. And so many other areas and generals as well. But the shock of the great and good Jackson, as it was said, one officer said of Jackson, if anyone, and Lee reiterated this, if any man should leave the service of the Confederacy, it would be no man who was more well prepared to do it than was Jackson. One of the old Puritans wrote, make sure you so live your life that when it comes time to die,
All you have to do is die. Die. You're prepared, as Brother Carey said. Always being prepared. The shock and sorrow of losing Jackson spread throughout the South. It shocked the hearts of people in every southern state and saddened them. Dabney writes, all over the land, hundreds of miles away from the regions which he had shown his illustrious powers, the people who had never seen his face grieved for him as men grieve for their nearest kindred. Other countries and ages may have witnessed such national sorrow, says Dabney, but the men of this generation never saw the profound and universal grief as that which was throbbed in the heart of Confederate people upon the death of Thomas Jackson. It is well in our generation to see men who die in Christian faith, who are honored by their people and their press, rather than taking the most scurrilous and ungodly and spreading across the press for 2 weeks how glorious they were, when in fact their lives were basically empty. We're seeing that over and again. Because you see, once you reject good and godly men, there's no place else much to go, is there? So you do the best with what you don't even have. The Southern Illustrator paper, we find this obituary, this tribute to Jackson. And I quote, "Day before yesterday at Lexington, regarding his funeral, in the very heart of Virginia, there was committed to the earth the inanimate remains of one of the most remarkable men of our time. Jackson followed no star. He sought no throne. He asked no earthly reward. He was guided by no selfish consideration and lured by no vulgar ambition. Duty and duty alone was the principle of Jackson's conduct. If the lives of great men and good are the most precious heritage that one generation can pass down to another, the age in which we live and the story of his one life shall transmit to its successors an incomputable wealth." Isn't it interesting how we think just the material alone or the radicalism of our generation is something to be heralded to our children? What about a godly life? That cannot be bought, and its influence cannot be eradicated. Beautiful was that death. We might, they said, call it a classic and sacred death, if it were not rather an Elijah in his translation. In a chariot, not of fire and terror, but of hope and of the soft vernal sunbeam of Virginia. Beautiful epitaph. Henry Ty Douglas, again, that young staff officer of Jackson's brigade, gave a vivid eyewitness account of being there when Jackson died. He gives the account this way. "Hope was expressed that the general was getting better, but private information gave us no hope. I find this written in my diary," said Douglas. "This afternoon, my watch stopped at 3:15. At that moment, the heart of Stonewall Jackson ceased to beat, and his soul departed to heaven." Remember those famous words, "Let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of trees." Dabney said, was he thinking of his beloved Shenandoah River and crossing back over to the other side? Or was Jackson's mind at that moment going beyond this life, across the river of life, seeing the tree of life in the celestial city? Let's just cross on over and rest under the shade of the tree. Hope was expressed, but it was not to be so. "That evening, the news went abroad," said Douglas. "A great sob swept over the entire army of Northern Virginia." Because I think they understood that here was a man who knew how to fight and knew how to win, and by God's grace, they looked at him as a champion for their freedom. I would to God that we had more champions for true biblical freedom today. Instead of looking at some who run for politics, as we heard last night, who don't even know what they think, except number one, to get elected, and number two, to get reelected. It was the heartbeat of the Southern Confederacy that sobbed. The dead body of our modest and simple chieftain was borne through the crowds which lined the streets, and they deposited those remains in the stately repose in the capital of the new republic on the 12th of May, 1863.
There the throng pressed, said Dabney, in continuous stream from the first to the last view of their great general whom they had learned to honor. Even though they had never seen him, they loved him as their own. And on the 15th of May, General Jackson was laid to rest in the shade of the trees at the spot that he himself had chosen at Lexington in the Valley of Virginia. It's almost like being Moses and walking on holy ground. When you go to his grave, just up the street from the Lexington Presbyterian Church, which I might say has troubled me in recent years. When I went by there a couple of years ago, they had a woman pastor. Jackson would have started another war over that. But the throng pressed by the tens of thousands past this man, and I stood by his grave. They moved it to a new spot with a statue, and I remember going about the time of his birthday, and around the bottom of that statue there were little Confederate flags and lemons beside each one of them. Did you know Jackson sucked on his lemon and pointed with it like a baton? They had that thing surrounded with lemons, fresh lemons, and little flags in front of each one of them. I thought that was quite a fitting tribute. Despite political correctness and despite revisionism, thank God there are people in the South who have still not forgotten their heritage. And we need to keep it up. Captain Welch of the 27th Virginia dejectedly wrote to his mother these words upon Jackson's death, saying, "There is a great deal of gloom in our brigade on account of General Jackson's death." Sam Watkins, that man whose diary is so beautiful and so well detailed as a soldier in the Army of the 1st Regiment of Tennessee, he expressed his deep admiration for Jackson and his faith, his victorious Christian faith, in these words. He said, "His spirit is yonder with the blessed ones that have gone before. But his history is one that the country will ever be proud of." Boy, how things do change. "And his memory will be cherished and loved by the old soldiers who followed him throughout the war." Commenting on the loss, that same Watkins, of General Polk, Watkins says, "Second to Jackson, his loss, he believed, was the greatest the South ever sustained." I thought that was an interesting one. Two great believers placed side by side. Day after Jackson's death, there was a request of the regimental officers of the Stonewall Brigade so that they might go to Richmond and be accompaniment to the body, appointed as a general body guard and a salute for Jackson as he was carried to his grave. "But due," says Henry Kye Douglas, "to the perilous conditions of that time, Lee in sorrow had to deny it." And Lee's response, said Douglas, had given in partial form much about the character and commitment of both generals. I know he thought that Stonewall Jackson would not want us to leave the field of battle so that these men could go and bury my body. General Lee had that understanding. And nevertheless, General Jackson, when living, said the feelings for his friends and home were not allowed to interfere with the importance of the battle that confronted them. "Go back to them, Captain," General Lee said, "and tell them what I have said. Tell them how I sympathize with the Stonewall Brigade and appreciate the honorable feelings which promoted their request to be with their commander's body, and say to them, in deep lamentation, the death of their general I do feel, and our friend, yet his body is to be buried and cannot be with his old brigade at this time. And determined in our cause, we have reason to hope that his loss may in the end," said Lee, "as it were, be a great gain to us and to our nation." Now, if you were a member of the Stonewall Brigade, as tenacious as that group was, a lot of them didn't pay any attention at the time. The fact is, only partially did they not listen to Lee, because a number of them slipped out of camp and went on out to the funeral nonetheless. The largest funeral that Richmond had ever seen, one of the largest and most solemn. John Castler of the 33rd Virginia Regiment expressed this reaction of the Stonewall Brigade. "We all thought it very hard, for we wished to show our respect to our beloved commander. And we wanted to gaze upon his face once more, but that privilege was denied." How they loved him. "He would drive them until they went into the ground and rest them and drive them again. But one of his soldiers said, "We follow him and we obey him because where he leads, we win. We do not mind the hardships because the results are most often sure." Reverend R.L. Dabney graphically described the funeral procession that went through Richmond at the time and the impact upon the entire capital of the Confederacy. The procession, he said, moved through the main street of the city, and then it turned up to the Capitol. Every place of business was closed, every avenue thronged with tearful spectators waiting for the body to pass. Brooded over was the entire town at this loss. When the hearse finally reached the steps of the Capitol, pallbearers bore the body into the hall, the lower house of Congress, where it was placed, he said, before the speaker's chair in that house. The coffin was then enfolded with white, red, and blue of the Confederate flag. You remember the stainless banner had just been issued by the Confederate Congress, and that was the banner, from what we're told, that was placed in Stonewall Jackson's memory at the time of his death. Throughout all the long day, 20,000 viewers passed that casket in tears. When the hour came to close the door, this beautiful account, a mutilated old veteran came in. They were getting ready to close the doors. The day was over. It was getting dark. They thought it had been enough. This old veteran, who had lost an arm, was coming in the door. And they were getting ready to close the door, but the old veteran wouldn't be denied. He pushed through the crowd, and he wanted to get up and see the face of Jackson one more time. He struggled forward. He still struggled forward when somebody was ready to call the marshal and say, "We're going to remove this man by force if necessary." When this happened, the old soldier lifted the stump of his arm up in the air, and he said, "By this arm, which I lost for my country, I demand the privilege to see General Jackson one more time." Who could resist it? Everyone moved. The old man went over and dropped his tears upon the face of his commander. The men of the Stonewall Brigade, who were then stationed at Hamilton's Crossing, collected almost $6,000 to raise a monument for Jackson himself. In addition, the brigade officers on May the 16th also donated to Jackson's memorial, dedicating themselves anew to the cause of their Confederate nation. And in closing, they petitioned the president officially to designate the Union, the group who fought for him, as the Stonewall Brigade. So even in his death, you see positive influence coming out. Thomas Jonathan Jackson, also regarded by the venerable president of the Confederacy, Jefferson Davis, during his unconstitutional imprisonment of 2 years, so much for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It all depends on which side of the Mason-Dixon line you lived at the time. That's right. Jefferson Davis wrote of him, "Jackson had the faculty, or rather the gift, of exciting and holding the love of his soldiers and the confidence of his men to an unbounded degree. Even though the character of his campaigning imposed more hardship than any other troop in service, even in the heat of action, when most exposed, he might be seen throwing his hands up in prayer." Now, some of the liberal revisionists had made him that mean all kinds of things. Everything from balancing your digestive system to waving. But both Davis and Dabney and others said no. Many men spoke of Jackson sitting astride his horse and walking by him and seeing his hand lifted up in prayer and his lips moving in solemn prayer to God. If you were a soldier going into battle with the character of Jackson, I think that would have encouraged me tremendously. Like a Moses standing on the mountain praying for Israel as the enemy is driven from the field. Reverend William Jones, who was the chaplain of the Army of Northern Virginia, well known to many of you readers, made the following summation regarding Jackson's life and his death. He said, "In fine, Jackson took Jesus as his Savior, his guide, his great exemplar, the captain of his salvation, whom he followed with unquestioning obedience as a true soldier. The weary, worn, battle-scarred veteran only received an honorable discharge." He had won the victory. He only went to wear the crown of rejoicing, that crown with peerless glories bright, which shall new luster boast when victors wreathe and monarchs' gems shall blend in common dust. He fought for and sought an incorruptible crown, which he now wears. Isn't it an amazing thing to think about all those tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of soldiers, and Jackson and Lee and Stuart and untold numbers around the throne of glory? Hey, there's an unconquerable army, isn't it? The army of the Lord. And Jackson said he wanted a Christian army like Cromwell's Roundheads. They asked of Cromwell one time, "Why are your men always praying? They're always around the campfire singing psalms." And Cromwell was quick to answer, "He who reads well and he who prays well fights well." And look at the tenacity and the bravery and the courage of the army against insurmountable odds, humanly speaking, and what they affected the world who still wants to see anything clearly stand in admiration of it. Following her husband's death, Miss Jackson on May the 10th wrote this. I think it's important that we go from the leadership to the army, to the nation, to the very woman who loved him and knew him most intimately. And she writes this in her biography of him. "That night, after a few hours of sleep from sheer exhaustion, I woke when all in my chamber was perfectly quiet, and the full moon had poured its light through the window, glorious enough to lift my soul heavenward. But oh, the agony and anguish of those silent midnight hours, when the terrible reality of my loss and the desolation of my widowhood forced itself upon me and took possession of my whole being. My unconscious little one, Julia, lay sweetly sleeping at my side, and all alone I stemmed the torrent of grief, which seemed insupportable until prayer to God, who alone can comfort, brought again peace and quietness to my heart." A wife of faith, living by faith. The next morning, she said, "I went out to see once more the remains which were now in the casket and were covered with spring flowers. His dear face wreathed with the lovely lily of the valley, the emblem of humility and his own predominating grace." Jackson always pleased the Lord. Let me close with this quote from the Yankee Press in Washington, May the 13th, the Daily Chronicle. Now, you remember the scripture says that when we please the Lord, we can make even our enemies to stand up and take notice. And they had to. They had to admit how many whippings they got at the hand of this man and his character. Here's what they wrote. Article by John Forney, May 1863, Yankee Press. "The death of Stonewall Jackson. Every man who possesses the least particle of manhood must admire the qualities for which Stonewall Jackson was celebrated. His heroism, his bravery, his purity of character. Stonewall Jackson was a great general and a noble and pure Christian man." Amazing statement when you can get your enemies to say those same things. Dabney was asked in June of 63 to present a memorial sermon. Some of you have read it. I want to close with that this morning, a quote. Jackson says, "I stand here as God's herald in God's sanctuary, on his holy day by God's authority. My business is not to praise any man, however beloved and bewailed, but only to unfold God's message through the life and death of Stonewall Jackson. Among that circle of virtues which his symmetrical character displayed, since the time would fail me," he said, "to do justice, I purpose more specially to select one of those characters for our consideration, his Christian courage. He is the bravest man who is the best Christian." Maybe that's why the bravery of our country in the truest sense has not felt the impact that it felt at one time. The bravery that Jackson had came from the impetus of the Christian faith and the confidence that he had in his God and in his cause. "He is the bravest man who is the best Christian. It is he who truly fears God who is entitled to fear nothing else. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." So let us resolve, said Jackson, that we will guard the honor and the rights for which Jackson died in the hour of triumph, and more immovably in the hour of his disaster. Let us remember as our Confederate ancestors did, believing in the sovereignty and the grace of God, that he still sits above the circle of the earth, and that he is working out for our good all things to those who love him, and that his call will not fail. God help us by his grace to revive that spirit of faith and commitment and Christian soldiership, that we might again honor the God who in turn will honor us and our country, particularly our beloved Southland, we thank God. God bring revival and restore your work in the midst of the years. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the life, the spotless and peerless life of a man, though he knew well he was a sinner. Yet he was made right with God in Jesus Christ. And the life that he lived was an expression of the Christian character that possessed his soul. We pray that in this generation you will so move upon the hearts of your people that the drive and the love for Jesus might be to fear him that we might not fear men. That we might see the hand of God turn back his enemies and destroy the works of the devil and build his kingdom and lift up righteousness, for which he lived and believed and died in faith. So, Lord, may it be in us and in our children and our children's children, for Jesus' sake. Amen.